From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. I want to talk for a moment about a book that I am extraordinarily excited about. It is called Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, by my good friend Oz Guinness, who is a prophetic voice and just happens to be one of the premier writers in the Christian world. And in his book, he talks about the secret of cultural power that is found in the practice of Christian truth, the emphasis on the practice of Christian truth. And by the way, culture he defines as a way of life lived in common. That's what creates a culture. And as such, Christian culture is the way of Jesus lived in common. Of course, it's instructive to note that worldly Christians are by definition incapable of shaping a culture in the way of the master. The further idea of civilization is closely linked to culture, and that a civilization is a culture that has reached a certain stage of expansion and advance. Behind every culture lies a vision and a worldview, and none is greater or more lasting than the strength of its vision. Well, we have to have a vision for living out the Christian life or the Christian truths. When followers of Jesus live out the gospel in the world, we then become an incarnation of the truth of the gospel, and as such, an expression of the character and shape of that truth. And it is in this living in truth that we become culturally powerful. Not only so, but when the church lives truly in the world, but not of the world, it taps into the secret of its culture-shaping power. What changes the world is not a fully developed Christian worldview, but a worldview actually lived out in Christian lives that are the world made flesh again. And Oz is pointing out that before the dawn of day, we may be living in the darkest time, but that does not mean that there cannot be renaissance or revival or renewal. And I find this book to be not only enlightening, but intoxicating. It is absolutely filled with gems, and it is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Again, you can get your copy online for your gift at equip.org or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone callers. First up is Kenny, listening in Oklahoma, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kenny.
Hey, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I got a question here. I was just wanting you to clear up a little bit of Paul's history, because I read your book, The Apocalypse Code, and I noticed that you said in there that he was a Jew, and but I've got this old Nelson's Bible Dictionary here, and I've been reading it, waiting on you, and I kind of figured out what's going on here. If Paul was born in Asia Minor, so he was a Roman citizen, but he was still considered to be an Israelite, right? Or what's going on there?
Well, I think you just did a brilliant job of figuring it out. That's absolutely right. I mean, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a student of the famous Gamaliel, and so he had all the pomp and circumstance of his office. And in Acts chapter 22, Luke tells us that Paul received his Roman citizenship by being born into a Jewish family in the city of Tarsus, which was in the province of Cilicia.
Okay. Okay, yeah, I just kind of confused me there. And so I appreciate you helping me out there. Can I give you one more real quick question? It'd be real quick.
Sure, go ahead.
What I've got is I'm wondering about translations and a good Bible that's not the King James as far as translations, because I've got a New Century Version Bible, and this is the verse that I ran across because I was showing one of my buddies. We was talking about the book of Job. Okay, in the King James Version, Job chapter 9, verse 21, Job says, "Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life." Okay, I get out of that if his life wasn't perfect, then he would have never had to cry out to Jesus and wouldn't know the joy that Jesus brings out of his suffering. Okay, but here in the translation that they put in this New Century Version, he says, I am innocent, but I don't care about myself, and I hate my own life. It is all the same. That's the way I say. And God destroys both the innocent and the guilty. Well, that's an absolute, in my mind, looks like a horrible translation.
Yeah, well, remember, context, context, context. Within the context, he is innocent of the very things that he is being accused of. It does not mean that he is blameless in the sense of being without sin. The Bible is unequivocal that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and certainly Job is no exception to that rule. I was also thinking about your question about the Apostle Paul being a Jewish Roman. More importantly, perhaps, Paul was a citizen of heaven, and that's one of the points that he makes in Philippians. He says that our citizenship is in heaven. So he was a friend of God like Abraham. He looked forward to a city whose builder and architect was God. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Wesley, listening in Nebraska on the web. Hi, Wesley.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
Wonderful. My question is, are the extra books that are in the Catholic Bible inspired words of God?
Well, here's my view on this. My view is that the apocryphal books that you find in the Catholic Bible, you also find them in the Eastern Orthodox Bible, they're very significant from a historical standpoint. For example, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees fill in the details in terms of what happens when Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the Old Testament Antichrist, is seeking to Hellenize the Jews. So it gives us all kinds of historical data that you don't find apart from the Apocrypha. And that historical data is extraordinarily helpful in cashing out what happened towards the end of Daniel's prophecies. Daniel is prophesying in the 6th century, and Antiochus, of course, is 2nd century before Christ. And so all the details of the end of the prophecies of Daniel are cashed out in living color. And some of the most poignant examples of those who are persecuted for the cause of the gospel or the cause of God are given to us in the Apocrypha. So I think it's very important from a historical standpoint, but I would more be in line with the Eastern Orthodox view than the Roman Catholic view, in that though the Eastern Orthodox include the Apocrypha in their Bibles, they put it on a second footing. So they don't put it on the same footing as the other books of the Bible. And the reason for that is because of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ didn't put his imprimatur on those books, and therefore the Eastern Orthodox would hold that they are second footing. Jesus never quoted them. The apostles never quoted them. And there was a lot of discussion in the early Christian church with respect to them. Athanasius and Origen and Jerome all opposed the Apocrypha. And even Augustine, who accepted the Apocrypha, recognized that the Jews had not accepted these books as part of their canon. So I like the position that the Eastern Orthodox Church has taken in this regard, making those books available, but putting them on a second footing.
Okay. So there's really nothing wrong with them. They're just not as important as what was mentioned by Jesus and the apostles then.
Yeah, so there's a difference between that which is the inspired, infallible, repositive, redemptive revelation and that which is extraordinarily helpful to us, and therefore, again, the Eastern Orthodox, I think quite correctly, have placed these books on a second footing.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Hank. I do appreciate that.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ron in St. Louis, Missouri. Ron is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Ron.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. Just had a quick question. There's been a lot of talk about the original name of Jesus, and a lot of Christians are starting to kind of look at Americanized Christianity in a different light. As far as using that name Jesus, knowing that J was not in the Jewish alphabet, and a lot of people going around basically saying those that are still using that name, Jesus, are kind of being deceived in the Christian church here in America. So I basically wanted to get your take on that subject.
Yeah, I think that's what's really important is to recognize that we all have different languages. For example, I was born in Holland. So my pronunciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Dutch is going to be different than a person who is English, or different than a person who is Hebrew, or different from a person who is Greek. The real issue is not, you know, the word that is used, but the meaning that is ascribed to that word. And certainly when it is translated from the original language into the receptor language, English, Jesus is a perfectly acceptable way of referring to the one who came in flesh. Now, there are, as you mention, people like the Black Hebrew Israelites, and they comprise a large number and variety of different groups, so they're not monolithic, they're multifaceted. But they typically believe that there are the literal Israelites, who are literal descendants of the promise, and then follow some form of Judaism and Old Testament law as a result of their belief that they are literal Israelites. But there's no historical basis for the claim that these groups are making, that they constitute the literal descendants of ancient Israel. And oftentimes, this kind of thinking devolves into racism, and even rejecting Jesus as Messiah, as delineated in the Scriptures. And again, that's the bigger issue. It's not the spelling that is used. It is the meaning that is poured into the words. And so what they're capitalizing on is a sense of identification made between modern Black slavery and ancient Hebrew slavery in Egypt, and using that in terms of their recruitment.
Yeah, that was the group I was referring to. So
I kind of thought that might be.
Yeah. excellent response. I really, really appreciate your ministry and appreciate your response, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. And, of course, Jesus asked his disciples the mother of all questions, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on that very firm foundation, the statement of Peter, the church is built. It is built on the affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that all the fullness of deity dwells in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in bodily form. And that was not only when Jesus walked this earth, but that was forever to be true, because Jesus rose physically. And so he is forever one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. He took on the limitations of humanity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity, so that we might be, as Peter put it, partakers of the divine nature. So he became man, so that we might partake of the nature of God, so that we might, through sanctification, experience the life of the living God, the life of the Spirit of God within. Wow, that is exciting. As a believer, we are not just living changed lives, we are living exchange life, the life of Christ within. I've written about this in a book called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute for your gift. You can get your copy online at equip.org. And again, it's for your gift. Or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Be back in just a few moments right here with more questions and more, importantly, more answers.
Growing numbers of people are persuaded that the best days of the Christian faith are behind us and that our descent into a new dark age is gaining momentum. Is there a genuine hope for societal redemption and renewal in the midst of these troubling times? In his new book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. The Christian faith has transformed entire cultures and civilizations, and Christians may yet change the world again if we answer the call to a new Christian Renaissance. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank will return in a moment. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Due in part to the popularity of the Left Behind novels, now a big-budget apocalyptic action film, millions believe that Jesus will secretly rapture his church 7 years before his second coming. But for 1900 years of church history, no one separated these two events. Christians today need to ask whether this teaching has any basis in sound biblical exegesis. Other topics include, did Jesus go to hell? How Does Sanctification Work? Part 2, A Mind for the Beautiful, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Let's face it, life today isn't for the faint of heart, especially if you're swimming against a spiritual and cultural current that is headed toward the falls and gaining force. In fact, if you're fighting the good fight and seeking to be salt and light in your sphere of influence, you're going to get tired. We need to occasionally be still and let our hearts, minds, and strength be renewed with images of God's goodness and power. That's why we want to send you a wonderful DVD called King of Creation. King of Creation is a collection of powerful meditations set to stunning photography that is guaranteed to put the wind back in your spiritual sails. To receive your copy of King of Creation on DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support the life-changing work of CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than two centuries, but now, in the early 21st century, Dr. Oz Guinness concludes that their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream, and the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point. Is there genuine hope for societal redemption in the midst of growing decadence? In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial partnership,
Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Due in part to the popularity of the Left Behind novels, now a big-budget apocalyptic action film, millions believe that Jesus will secretly recapture his church 7 years before his second coming. But for 1900 years of church history, no one separated these two events. Christians today need to ask whether this doctrine and the dispensational theology from which it is derived have any basis in sound biblical exegesis. Learn how the Left Behind phenomenon has gone from root to ripened fruit in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And another reminder, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, by my friend Oz Guinness, is a must-read. That's one of the great books I've come across in recent years. Oz is always a great writer and certainly demonstrates that once again in this book, where he points out that the church is called to stay engaged with the world, to exercise spiritual and cultural discernment, and two, a grand refusal to conform to anything and everything that militates against the principles of the kingdom. We are called to stand, and after we have done everything, to stand, which of course begs the question, do we know the world well enough to know how and where it is likely to be squeezing us into its mold, which is precisely what is happening today? And an attendant question is this: do we know our faith well enough to know where the mold of the world will be beneficial and where it is decidedly harmful? The book, Renaissance, is uplifting, it's enlightening, it is in many ways sobering, and it is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Order online at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also order via the phone lines by picking up the telephone and talking to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dan in Sonoma, California, KDIA. Hi, Dan.
Hi. My question is, I've got this friend or acquaintance who told me about Jay Adams with biblical counseling, and I did look at that on a search engine, and it says Nutellic counseling. I wondered if there are any questions of the essentials in that way of doing things, and if there are any things that I should warn Donna about.
Well, it's nuthetic counseling. Simply put, it means that it consists of lovingly confronting people out of a deep concern in order to help them make those changes that God requires them to make in their life. So nuthetic counseling comes from the Greek word meaning admonish, correct, or instruct. And it is a word that is found in Romans chapter 5, 14, from which this point of counseling comes. And as such, it is described as biblical counseling. It involves confrontation in the sense of one Christian giving counsel to another from the perspective of the Word of God. Now, I have not spent a lot of time looking into it myself. I don't see any red flags from what has been written by the Christian Research Institute in this regard. Although we do have a fact sheet available to you on nuthetic counseling and a whole lot of recommended resources in this regard as well. So if you want to hang on, I can get that out to you.
Okay, I appreciate that.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Bob. He's listening, Liberty, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate your taking my call. My question is regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls and Genesis 22, where Abraham was supposed to sacrifice his son. Do the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that it is Isaac, or have they found a fragment from that section of Genesis?
No, the Dead Sea Scrolls don't in any way militate against what we have in the Torah with respect to who Abraham sacrificed. Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Isaac was the son of the covenant. And to say otherwise is simply revisionistic history. All of the evidence is clear and compelling that Isaac was the son of the promise.
That is certainly my belief, Hank. That is also confirmed by what they've found at the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah, I mean, as I said, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm what we have in the Torah. And again, here's the bottom line. If you look at the ancestry of Jesus Christ, the promise for Abraham and Sarah was that they would conceive and bear a son. Abraham laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah bear a child at age 90? But God was gracious. She became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time that God had promised him. And Abraham gave the name Isaac to that son. And therefore, it was that Emmanuel would come through the ancestry of Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac, like Abraham, of course, had two sons. They became two nations, one stronger than the other. The older despised his birthright, sold it to the younger. And as such, it was Jacob, not Esau, who became a son of the promise. And so the lineage comes through Isaac, and it does not come through Ishmael. And again, the Dead Sea Scrolls affirm Isaac as the sacrifice, not Ishmael. You do have in Islamic circles some historical revisionism going on, saying that it is Ishmael, not Isaac.
Yes, sir. It's just comforting to me, not that I had any doubts, but that the finds at Qumran that so predate the Quran they just show how awesome our God is in the preservation of his word.
Yeah, not only predate the Quran, but predate the earliest extant Jewish text, the Masoretic text by 1,000 years, yeah.
Yes, sir. That's very helpful. Is it possible to ask another short question?
Sure.
Sir, was Satan in the snake in the Garden of Eden? And do we use Ezekiel? Do we use Isaiah? What's the best passage?
Well, you have to remember that Moses is writing long after the temptation event in the garden. And so Moses is using the imagery of a twisted serpent as a way of communicating the wiles of the evil one. So we shouldn't read the scripture literalistically, rather we should read it literally. And to read the scripture literally is to read it as literature. That means that we are to interpret the word of God just as we interpret other forms of communication in the most obvious and natural sense. And therefore, when Moses uses the symbolism of a snake, we would do violence to his intentions if we interpret him in this woodenly literalistic fashion. And by the way, a literalistic interpretation does as much violence to the biblical text as a spiritualized interpretation that seeks to empty the text of all objective meaning. If the historical Adam and Eve did not eat the forbidden fruit and descend into a life of habitual sin, resulting in death, then there would be no need for redemption. But on the other hand, if Genesis were reduced to an allegory conveying merely abstract ideas about temptation and sin and redemption, devoid of any correlation with actual events in history, the very foundation of Christianity would be destroyed. So again, the prophet Moses describes Satan as an ancient serpent in the same way that the apostle John describes Satan as an ancient dragon. They don't intend to tell us what Satan looks like. They want to teach us what Satan is like.
So it definitely was Satan.
Of course it was Satan, yeah.
The father of lies.
The father of lies. And Satan is a non-corporeal, non-physical being. And he is the deceiver of the brethren. He is the one who is variously called deceiver, destroyer, the one who would seek to undo a Christian, and therefore we are called in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers. By the way, if we think of Satan as either a slithering snake or a fire-breathing dragon, we would not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake rather than through his passion on the cross. Eve was not deceived by a talking snake. Rather, Moses used the symbol of a snake to communicate the wiles of the evil one who deceived Eve through mind-to-mind communication, precisely as he seeks to deceive you and I today. It's fantastic as you read through Scripture to see how poignant and profound the imagery is. You look at the portrayal of Satan as an ancient serpent, and you see this imagery of one who held a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now became even lower than the livestock. They have legs. He, however, crawls on his belly and eats dust. And of course, if you know the Old Testament, you immediately recognize the metaphor, because Micah, like Moses, uses the imagery of a serpent to depict the nation seeking to thwart the purposes of God. Micah says, they will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. Moses' original audience was intimately acquainted with the imagery of the serpent. When they were in the desert, it was the lethal venom of fiery serpents that had been emblazoned upon their minds. They would ever remember the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the Arabah. The bronze serpent was an image without venom. And in that way, the image of the invisible God who came in the appearance of sinful flesh was without sin. The serpent was not just emblematic of seduction, but in that sense, the exemplar of a Savior who would die so that we might live, as you see in John chapter 3. There's one other point here that I think is kind of interesting, and that is the imagery of a serpent is employed by Scripture as what we would call literary subversion of pagan myth. Though Baal, who according to the Ugaritic text or the pre-Jewish text of the ancient Canaanites, rides the clouds and smites the primordial seven-headed serpent that's lying coiled in Kayarik waters, in reality is Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can crush the serpent's head. So the Bible uses the pagan imagery of a serpent as a powerful theological apologetic by which to undress gods of wood and stone that are impotent to save. By the way, all of this brings up a larger point, and that is learning to read the Bible for all it's worth, or as I am favored to say, mine the Bible for all its wealth, for all its gold and silver and jewels. It is a treasure chest that is rich if we can unlock the code. And that is basically understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation. If we understand those fundamentals, we'll be able to read the Bible rightly. If we do not know how to do that, then we won't. Then the Bible will remain a locked treasure chest to us. So reading the Bible for all it's worth, mining it for all its wealth, is an imperative for all Christians. I put together a flip chart, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, that is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers.
Reflecting on the long history of Christianity, the great 20th century writer G.K. Chesterton once wryly noted, "At least five times the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. In each of these five cases, it was the dog that died." Chesterton's conclusion underscores why, from the perspective of history, any pronouncements regarding the end of Christianity are wildly premature. In his new book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, prominent social critic Dr. Oz Guinness provides a penetrating analysis of why, once again, the Christian faith in the West is going to the dogs. He also provides inspiration and reasons for hope that a powerful renewal is still possible. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial support,
simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. Do you ever feel like throwing in the towel? Do you sometimes feel that the odds are so stacked against you that it's not even worth fighting for what you deeply believe in? Well, be comforted. You're not alone. As Vince Lombardi once noted, fatigue makes cowards of us all. The simple truth is that fighting the good fight takes its toll on all of us, and our spiritual batteries must be regularly recharged. And that's why we want to send you a wonderful DVD called King of Creation. King of Creation is a production of powerful meditation set to stunning photography that is guaranteed to put the wind back in your spiritual sails. To receive your copy of this amazing King of Creation DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support the life-changing work of CRI, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness notes that after a half a millennium of dominance, the West is being eclipsed in the global era. The United States, as the lead society in the West, stands on the verge of relative, if not absolute, decline. Guinness sadly but soberly concludes that much of the Christian church in both Europe and North America is in a sorry state of weakness, confusion, unfaithfulness, and cultural captivity. Is there a reasonable hope for a turnaround in the midst of these troubling trends? A resounding yes is his conclusion, as he shows why the gospel is the most powerful force in history. To receive your copy of Renaissance, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Modernity has perverted our understanding of beauty with the corrosive acid of relativism in the same ways it has corrupted truth and goodness, and for the same reasons. Christians should be prepared to uphold the position that beauty is an objective feature of the world that is linked to truth and goodness by its origin in the nature of God. Other topics include Left Behind, From Root to Ripened Fruit, Jesus-shaped cultures, how faithful Christians have transformed societies, materialism for the masses, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Most serious students of world history would identify the Renaissance as a key cultural movement that spanned the period from the 14th to the 17th century. Many astute observers of the West today would concur that a sweeping Renaissance is exactly what is needed now. In his new book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Oz Guinness surveys the great challenges facing the West today and why a Renaissance is urgently needed. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kimberly, listening in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Kimberly.
Hi, Hank. My question is about women in leadership, basically women leading men. I know that in Jesus' ministry, women played an important role, and I feel like even in our day today, women have important roles. And I'm pretty clear about Timothy and Titus, what they say about women teaching men. But my question is about women facilitators. Like I hear about some women leading like singles ministries or children's ministries or facilitating like divorce care, facilitating small groups where they're teaching men, maybe not a leadership role, but like a temporary teaching role or facilitating role. And sometimes they people bring up Deborah whenever they talk about that she was a judge and she was a leader over men. And I just wanted to get your perspective on that. You could help me understand, is that biblical for women to facilitate in a group that has men in it?
Well, first of all, Deborah was the fifth judge of Israel. She was a prophetess and a female judge. And the Song of Deborah is one of the finest and earliest examples of Hebrew poetry. And there's no evidence whatsoever that she was usurping authority. Under her leadership, the Lord enabled the meager Israelites to defeat the Canaanites. And as such, she is celebrated as a mother in Israel in Judges chapter 5. And as you alluded to in the prologue to your question, God has greatly used women in ministry. I mean, they were the first to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God chose women as prophetesses, as not only Deborah, but Anna in Luke chapter 2. She was a prophetess. Phoebe was a deaconess. You have Junia, who was an apostle. You have Miriam, who was a minister of music. Priscilla, who was a Bible teacher. And, you know, it seems to me disingenuous for a woman to cop out and say, you know what, I can only teach in certain contexts. If I have a gift, I can't use it in front of a man. I have greatly benefited from women who didn't make that kind of cop-out, but actually exercised the gift that they have been given. And as a result of that, I've been greatly edified, encouraged, and equipped in the ministry that I'm doing today. So I can certainly understand that there are different forms of ecclesiology, and in some church governments, women cannot be a ruling elder or a presbyter or a bishop. And I can certainly understand their reasoning in terms of precept and principle and precedent from the Old Testament, but to suggest that women cannot teach men, I think, is singularly wrongheaded.
So do you think women pastors are okay?
Well, as I said, that is a debate that is held within various denominations. I mean, if you go to some of the earliest church personifications of the body of Christ, like Eastern Orthodoxy, they are quite certain as a result of precept and principle in the Old Testament that women are not to have that role. But I don't think anyone suggests that women cannot teach men, and to the extent that they do, I think it's wrongheaded. Women
so
can
facilitating a small group is okay, and
well, it would be an abdication of the responsibility not to do it if you are called to do it and have the gift to do it. I mean, it is simply absurd to suggest that a woman who is gifted in the area of teaching shouldn't exercise that gift. For her not to exercise that gift would be sin.
So then, like Titus, where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach a man, how do I understand that?
Well, remember that Paul wrote Titus, and Paul also was very clear in pointing out that a woman has to have instructions in order to pray and prophesy within the context of the body of Christ, and so he gives that kind of instruction. But furthermore, I think it's important to recognize that in the first century, women were considered chattel, the property of men. And therefore, Jesus was a counter-revolutionary when Jesus made it clear that women could be in the inner circle of his ministry, sit at his feet and learn from him. And imagine you sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and you learn from him, and then you don't take what you've learned and use it for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. Of course you would. And so
okay.
Mary and Martha, of course, would have done that. But until a woman learned, she shouldn't teach. And what happened within the context of first century Christianity is that women were given complete ontological equality with men, something unheard of in the culture. Well, Paul has to give some restraints in saying, look, until you have learned, you should not be teaching. But those restraints are also given to men. if a man hasn't learned, he shouldn't teach either.
I gotcha. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. And you know, this is one of those areas that Christians can debate vigorously. They ultimately don't have to divide over. And as I said, it's a highly nuanced issue in the sense that some church bodies allow women different liberties than other church bodies do. But the overall principle that I would underscore is that if a woman has a gift, she needs to exercise that gift. And if that gift is teaching, she needs to use it in accordance to her faith. Paul makes that plain in pointing out how we are to use the gifts that God has given to us.
I think my fear is how women can disrespect men sometimes, and then men have a tendency to rest if a woman is leading, and that's a whole nother, you know, conversation. I'm a strong woman who I want to respect, and, you know, I like when a man is in authority spiritually. It makes me feel safe. And so, but I also have, you know, I want to be able to, you know, facilitate with a small group, but I just haven't had peace about that, and so I'm just trying to work that out.
Well, I believe me, I have no compunction in telling you that I think it's perfectly fine for you to facilitate a small group.
Thank you. Have a good day.
You got it, Kimberly. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Glenn. He's listening in Dallas, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Glenn.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing well, thank you. How are you?
Well, I'm excellent. My issue in Sunday school this week was one where there were a couple of, funny of the last caller, I'm in a class where there's men and women, and it's a couple's class, and there was a couple of the women that were extolling that the Holy Spirit can't come on anyone unless God decides it's time for the Holy Spirit to go on to them. And I don't, I've always believed and gleaned through Scripture and from my own experience 50 years ago when I was saved that, you know, when people accept Jesus as their personal Savior, there's automatically a big change that comes over, you know, people that have truly accepted Christ as their Savior. I want to know what Scripture can back up either side of this coin that
sure.
I'm discussing.
Yeah, and what I think is important is to recognize something that I've pointed out on the show over and over again, and that is there's a distinction between indwelling and infilling. All members of true Israel or all members of the body of Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as Romans chapter 8 makes plain. You can also find this referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 1, 1 John chapter 4, and the like. And therefore, right. The Spirit dwelt in Moses, dwelt in Matthew, dwelt in Joshua, dwelt in James. In every epoch of time, believers are regenerated and restored as well as sanctified and sealed through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But those who are in Christ are not only indwelt, but they're also infilled by the Spirit of God. So when Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another counselor to be with you forever, he was not suggesting that the Holy Spirit was not already working redemptively within his disciples, but that the Spirit was going to manifest in a special empowerment of every believer to proclaim the gospel, as we see in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 13. So while
right.
the dwelling of the Spirit happens at conversion, the infilling of the Spirit happens continually. And therefore, we must daily seek the Holy Spirit to empower us, whether in our prayers to God, whether in our proclamation of the gospel, or in any other service that we're involved in. Whenever the gospel penetrates the human heart, it is not by might, it is not by power, but by the Spirit of God. And this is what God says, but he uses agency, so the Spirit works, empowers us, and we are the agent through which the gospel is proclaimed in the world.
That's why you're talking basically as in the New Testament there. You're not only
the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, because the Spirit dwelt in Moses, the Spirit dwelt in Joshua, and so in every epoch of time, believers are regenerated and restored, as well as sanctified and sealed through the indwelling power of the Spirit.
As we go back pre-day of Pentecost, back in the day of Moses, back, you know, before Jesus was even walking on the face of the earth, do you think it was up to God whether or not His Spirit was indwelling with them, or do you think it had anything to do with them having a process of accepting Him as God?
Sure. Well, they, you know, Abraham was a friend of God, and as such, he was indwelt by the Spirit of God. All God's people are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, they looked forward to Jesus Christ through types and shadows, but yet they themselves were indwelt by God. Now, there's a sense in which the patriarchs and the prophets were infilled with a special anointing that was not the same for the average person. God spoke through prophets and through priests. He spoke through the patriarchs to the people through types and shadows. But what has happened in the new covenant is that Jesus has come. He has walked through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies. He has come, and now all of us have the privilege to be infilled, in the sense of empowered, to be a priesthood. A royal priesthood, in fact, the language that Peter uses, that we may declare the glories of God, because the revelation of God has been given to us in full through the prophets and through the apostles. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our contact information on the web is equip.org. Via the mail is box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than two centuries, but now, in the early 21st century, Dr. Oz Guinness concludes that their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream, and the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point. Is there genuine hope for societal redemption in the midst of growing decadence? In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Let's face it, life today isn't for the faint of heart, especially if you're swimming against a spiritual and cultural current that is headed toward the falls and gaining force. In fact, if you're fighting the good fight and seeking to be salt and light in your sphere of influence, you're going to get tired. We need to occasionally be still and let our hearts, minds, and strength be renewed with images of God's goodness and power. That's why we want to send you a wonderful DVD called King of Creation.
King of Creation is a collection of powerful meditations set to stunning photography that is guaranteed to put the wind back in your spiritual sails. To receive your copy of King of Creation on DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support the life-changing work of CRI. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.